Well, I can officially say good morning and happy Father's Day to everyone now. Yeah. I know. That way the world can hear it if they wish. So what do you say, I mean, on a day such as today? And I wasn't going to do a whole sermon on Father's Day, and I'm still not. But this morning when I was sitting there, just quieting myself, I came across one scripture that applies to every single one of us. Deuteronomy 5. And, well, somewhere around there. Deuteronomy 5:16 says, honor your father and your mother. And that applies to all of us, because we wouldn't be here without a father or a mother. But that's not the whole scripture there. And if you've memorized the commandment number 5, because it's a command, it's not a request. And it even says right in here, honor your father and your mother as the Lord your God has commanded you. And then he gives you a blessing if you do that, that your days may be long, and that it may be well with you. So we are to honor our Father, not because he's good, because he may not be. Nobody's good, not one. But we are to honor him because the Lord says, honor him. And it'll be well with you. But today, we are going in our closing chapter of Hebrews. And the emphasis on this final letter to the Hebrews is on living by faith. Chapter 11, we had great examples of faith, where we had all the patriarchs. And chapter 12 was encouragements to faith. And so now we come into 13 and we're presented with the evidences of faith that should appear in our lives if we are walking by faith and not by sight. Hebrews chapter 13. Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? These verses, these six verses, what good counsel they give us for living our Christian life. And very, very quickly we're told in the scripture, be not selfish. Be not sensual. Be not greedy. Now, in the New Testament, love of the brethren means love of the spiritual brotherhood of believers. Those are your brethren. Now, the natural affection between brothers and sisters and sisters and sisters, it's very sacred and it's beautiful. But it is not in itself Christian brotherly love. And neither is patriotism, love of your country. The brotherly love that the gospel inspires forgets all differences of race or family relationships. No distinction. It's a spiritual bond that unites the Christian to all fellow believers everywhere. And this love is one of the things that can never be shaken, can't be broken. I want to read about that kind of love. And I read 6 different translations. But I like the NIV translation, and that's the one I'll read. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered, and it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 8. That's what love is. That's what brotherly love is. That's what Christian love is. The love of the brethren, think of it as the cement of a congregation. And it's based on the spiritual life that we have in Jesus Christ. A church fellowship based on anything other than love for Christ and for one another will not last. It will crumble. It'll fall. It'll fail. But where there is true Christian love, there will be hospitality. That was very important ministry in the early church. Persecution back then drove believers from their homes. And there were traveling ministers. And they needed a place to stay. So many couldn't afford to stay in an inn, and there weren't that many inns around anyway. And since the church met in the homes, it was just natural for a visitor to stay there. You opened your home. And so, speaking of entertaining people, did you understand verse 2 that I read? Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Abraham He showed hospitality to three strangers that came about. At the time, he didn't know who they were, but he invited them in. Sit down. Let me feed you. Let me give you drink. And then later on, he finds out, who was it? Jesus Christ. And two angels with him. Now, you and I may not literally entertain an angel, although it may be possible. But any stranger could turn out to be a messenger of blessings to us. Because the word angel, simply put, means messenger. Now, often we have guests in our home, and they have turned out to be messages of God's blessings. I know we've experienced it. And the home is the first place where Christian love should be practiced. Very first place. And a Christian home begins with a Christian marriage in the will of God. This means loyalty. It means purity. Contrary to what the world does, sex outside of marriage is destructive and it's sinful. But within the bonds of marriage, it can be enriching and glorifying to God. A dedicated Christian home is almost the nearest thing to a heaven on earth. And it starts with the Christian marriage. Equally yoked. What's next on the list of the scripture I read? Things. Stuff. Money. But the word covetousness literally means the love of money. Now, you may not have much money, but if your heart's desire is toward the love of having much money, you're coveting. And it can be applied to the love of more of anything. It's just the desire for more, whether we need it or not. I have an old tractor at home. It's adequate. Yeah, sometimes I got to repair it once in a while. But if I sat there drooling over the brand new Kubota tractors that go for $16,000, $20,000, $30,000, I would be coveting that tractor, and I don't want to do that. If we love God, and if we love others as we should, then we will have the right relationship with these things. In Hebrews chapter 10, 34, I read a scripture that said, take plundering of your goods joyfully. It's not easy to do that. It's a quick scripture to read, but all of a sudden all your stuff's taken away. And God says, be joyful. I had that done to me too. With the way things are going in this world today, We may soon find ourselves having to do without some luxuries that we now consider necessities. But contentment cannot come, and it does not come from material things. They can never satisfy the heart. Only God can do that. So we have to be on the guard against all kinds of greed. All kinds. Scripture says in Luke, a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. You remember the rich man that came to Jesus and said, "Well, hey, what must I do to be saved, Lord?" And what did Jesus tell him? "Well, do this, keep my commandments." "Oh, yeah, I've done all that." He says, "There's one thing you didn't do, son. Sell everything you have. Give it away. And then follow me." And Scripture says he couldn't do that because he had much possessions. He couldn't do it. But when we have God, he didn't have God. But when we have God, we have all that we need. All these material things, they can decay, they can be stolen. God will never leave us or forsake us. He's told us that. "I will never leave you or forsake you." That promise was given to Joshua when Joshua took over for Moses, and it's fulfilled in us, in Jesus Christ. Now, this love of money is in Jewish writings often regarded as the national sin of the Hebrew race. Because even when I was growing up in high school, when you talked about a Jewish person, they were always rich and they were hungry for more money. But it doesn't just apply to them. We are also predisposed to this same sin. Because in today's standards, riches are largely overestimated as a means of happiness and a means of success in life. You're not successful unless you're rich. That's not true. But even the church of Christ is tempted to fall prey to the greed of wealth. How many mega churches do you read about that all they talk about is give, 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 and you'll be blessed? Yeah, we are supposed to be diligent in business. But we are to neither despise money, nor are we to set our heart on it. A person's habits of his thought in life in connection with money sets the standard of his character. And we have to spend time building up our character. So think about it this way. Building up your character. How do you do that? When a contractor is building a foundations of a very large structure. Now, when I was in college, I went to college in Boston, Mass., Boylston Street, and I watched them build the Prudential Tower. Now, nobody here may know what the Prudential Tower is. But at that time, it was the tallest building in Boston, Massachusetts. or it turned out to be. And they have to dig deep below the surface, and sometimes in pretty disagreeable conditions. But every single course of stone that they lay brings them higher up and higher up. And when they finally reach the surface, they've laid such a solid rock under them that they're not afraid of raising up the walls to towering heights. A man proves himself to be fit to go higher when he shows that he is faithful right where he is. Because it's not man who promotes him, it's God. And when God sees that you have laid the foundation of your character so deep that no storm and no height will topple your walls, then you're ready for the Maker's hand. When we truly consider how few our real needs are, then we cultivate contentment. Contentment with whatever we have, whether it be an old tractor or no tractor. Scripture says, having food and raiment, let us be content. And contentment is blessed. Contentment will make a simple cottage look as good as a palace. We're not poor having only a little bit. We're poor when we want much. And the Apostle Paul gives us a perfect example of that virtue. Philippians 4:11, you know it well. It's on my refrigerator. My wife put it there. It says, I have learned in whatsoever state I am therein to be content. He learned it. He built up his foundation of his character to be content. Wherever he was. And he was in jail when he wrote that. A Philippian prison. And so like Paul, we have to seek to learn that lesson completely. And we have to practice that virtue constantly. And he goes on in the next verse, 13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So what is it that encourages us to fulfill that duty? Because God said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Joshua 1:5. Now, the original text was hard to find on that verse because in the original text it says no fewer than five negatives in that verse. And it's translated that way to give force, a strong force to this brief but blessed promise. And it goes something like this. I will never, no, never, leave thee, nor ever forsake thee. That's what God said. The true believer will have the gracious presence of God in him, in life, in death, and forever. That's what this ever, ever, ever means. In your life now, in your death, and then forever through eternity that will never end, God will be with you. And so to condense the context of that scripture, the abiding presence of God with us is a sufficient reason for contentment. Because God's with us, we don't need all that stuff. We have all that we need. His presence guarantees a supply of our need. We have all things already in Him. I love it. His presence will sweeten the poorest meal. Dried bread with sour milk becomes a banquet if you have Christ. He cheers up the most depressed condition. Paul, rotting in the Philippian jail, "I am content, Lord, because you are with me." And so to every one of his suffering servants, his presence transforms that dungeon into a beautiful place. Now, if that be the case, and it is, if we live with the presence of God in our lives, the last scripture I read said, "Who can we fear?" Verse 6, "The Lord's my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" He can do nothing. Oh, he can kill the body. He can fire you. He can take away all your property and your money and your stuff. But you have Christ. Men can do nothing against God, and God can make all that men do against his people to turn out to their good. God will protect. I was going to end right there. And my thought came to King Asa. So I'll end with King Asa. 2 Chronicles 14. It says Asa had an army of 300,000. It's a pretty good sized army from Judah. They all carried shields and spears. And then he had from Benjamin 280 more thousand. And these were all mighty men of valor. They weren't just boys. They were a fighting machine. But verse 9 says, Zerah, the Ethiopian, came out against Asa with 1,000,000-man army and 300 chariots on top of that. And what did Asa do? It says he cried out to the Lord in verse 11. And here's what he said, "Lord, it's nothing for you to help, whether with many or with those who have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on you, and in your name we go against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Do not let man prevail against you." Never ever think, I don't know if I got five negatives in that, that God cannot take care of you. Lord, Heavenly Father, we trust in you for our very existence. And we believe that no one will prevail against you. You are our protector. You are our provider. You are our God. Show the world, Lord, all those that trust in you are blessed. And so this day, this Father's Day, a special blessing on the fathers, that they be an inspiration to their children as an example of God the Father. When Jesus said, "When you see me, Philip, you see the Father." May the fathers of this earth, this generation, when their children see them, they see the Father in heaven. And we come to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.